up to us so much, but there's not everything is clear. And I think possibly as day gets closer, things have gotten clear and they will get clear. But there are some things that are not told us directly, and so we can't be dogmatic about certain things. And I think the important thing in of any book that we study, we said this in Isaiah, where there's, you know, millions of pages written on the book of Isaiah, that we can't know it all. We can know the general sweep of the book and a lot of the details, but there's things we're not going to all know for sure. So I think this lesson kind of highlights some of the things that we just can't really 100% understand for sure. But it's okay, because we can talk about it, and we can kind of wade through it and see what we can get to. But let's look back. We've been in this class now, in this lesson, for this our ninth week, and we've studied several different topics. So let's think about the topics we've studied. What is the first one we've studied?
Israel.
Oh, good. You remembered. Israel's future, right? That was the first topic. And what did we find out about Israel's future?
There is
one. That's a big thing to know, isn't it? There is a future for Israel. Unlike some who say what? That God's done with them. And so we know from all the Old Testament that God has made promises to the nation of Israel, don't we? And so we see that we looked at the promises, that there is a time of fulfillment, but the time of fulfillment of promises comes in between, after a time of what? Okay, the time of distress for them, and that time is when? We said the book of Daniel, and what did Daniel call this last period? Okay, it's the 70th week of Daniel that got in as a time of Jacob's trouble. So when you think about that, time of trouble. And remember some of the reasons why he said they had to go through trouble? Okay, it's to purify them, isn't it? And it's to break their pride, to break their strength, so that they will rely on who?
On him.
On him. This is when their strength is finally broken, then this time will end. And so this is a time very specifically for the nation of Israel, and it's a time of great trouble for them. That will end when?
When
they repent. So there's going to be a time when they repent. And when is that time going to be? Okay, he's going to come back, and in that time, they're going to repent, and then he's going to come. He's going to come to rescue them. They're going to have their back up against the wall, and he is going to rescue them. And then we know that Zechariah tells us about that fountain that will be opened for them in that day, and how they're all going to mourn when they see him. And so they're going to have this terrible time of trouble. Now, when does the time basically begin? The 70th week of Daniel.
They sign a covenant.
Okay. Mm-hmm. They're going to sign a covenant with who?
Antichrist.
Okay, with the beast, right? The Antichrist. And of course, they won't see him as a beast, will they? What will they think he is? He's the Messiah they've been waiting for, isn't there? It says in John, and Jesus says in the book of John that they won't follow him, but another will come and they will follow him. And so when he comes, they're going to say, this is him. This is the Messiah. And so you think about thinking about this, about Israel, and we know that they became a nation in 1948. What did God say? When was he going to bring them back to the land? And they think all the promises that God made to the nation of Israel. When do they have fulfillment in the land? When do they have rest in the land? When do they have peace in the land? Okay, not until a 1,000-year reign of Christ, right? When they have all their promises fulfilled. And so when they came back to the land, are they in a state of peace and obedience? And
no.
We think about the Valley of Dry Bones. Remember the Valley of Dry Bones? Can these bones live again? Only you know, Lord. And we saw the bones come together. But did they have life? No, they had no life. And so what we have in the land today is a lifeless nation, isn't it? They are in rebellion against God, because God said he wasn't going to bring them back until they did what? They couldn't have a land until they did what?
Repent.
And so they're basically in rebellion against God to being in the land. But God has, in his sovereignty, he had to bring them to the land, didn't he? Because what cannot happen until they're a nation again? any of this stuff, right? They had to be in the land to be a nation, but they are not. They're in rebellion as they're being there. But there are Jewish people being saved every day, aren't there? And they're part of the body of Christ. They're you know, Gentile, Jew together, one body in Christ. So when the Antichrist comes, they, in the rebellious state, who wouldn't follow Christ, they will follow him, and they will make a covenant with him. So what will happen then in the midpoint of all of that? Okay, the covenant will be broken.
Okay, thank you very much.
What's that? Somebody say something?
The sacrifice will stop.
And the sacrifice will stop. So we know that part of the covenant will apparently be that they will build a temple, and they will establish their sacrifices again. But think about even that. As they're establishing their sacrifices, what are they doing in establishing the sacrificial system again?
Rejecting.
They're rejecting the true Messiah, aren't they? And they will be establishing their sacrifice again. But you know that it's going to stop here because there's going to be someone else in that temple, isn't there? He's going to proclaim himself to be God. And then we know that there's going to be a time where the woman has to flee from him. Okay, so we know that Israel does have a future, that after all this is over, that God is going to, as they repent, that one-third that will repent, that they will be his people, he will be their God, and he will bring all those promises that he promised them to fruition during the millennial kingdom. And that is something we can all look forward to, because God's word is faithful and true. Okay, and then the next subject was what? Okay, the beast. We just talked a little bit about him. Who is behind the beast?
Satan.
Okay, Satan. And we know that there's going to be this, you know, he won't exactly be the beast here. He'll be the Antichrist. But we know that in the midpoint of this seven-year period, what's going to happen in the heavenlies? Okay, there's going to be a war in heaven, and Satan is going to be thrown down to the earth, and he's going to inhabit this one who is the beast. And this is when his true character is going to be revealed, isn't it? Remember, we saw that the day of the Lord can't come until he is revealed. He's going to be revealed as being the lawless one. And so we know that he is going to take on, be inhabited by Satan, and he is going to go after who?
Jews.
Okay, after the Jews. He's going to take after the woman, and not only her, but he's going to rule who?
The world.
Okay, he's going to rule the whole world. I mean, we think things are bad now. We have no idea. He is going to rule the whole world for how long?
3.5 years.
Okay, for this 3.5 period of time, he will be the ruler of the world. And we know that he's going to have his pal, the false prophet. And they are going to enforce what kind of rule?
Absolute.
Okay, absolute rule. They're going to have the mark of the beast that you can't buy or sell unless you take the mark of the beast. And we know that Scripture tells us that if a person receives the mark of the beast, what happens to them? Okay, they will be able to, but if they do take it, what does that tell you about your future? Is there any turning back once you've taken the mark of the beast? No, there's no turning back.
Can you give me the scripture reference for that? I started looking this week for that, and some very notable people like MacArthur says that.
I was going to mention this, yes.
You know, that you can be saved because this is the only sin that cannot be forgiven is if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And I kept, you know, each side would give a scripture, and I think, oh, yeah, that sounds right. Yeah, that sounds right. But I couldn't quite pull it together.
Yeah, let me find it. We were reading it last night, too. It's in here somewhere. It's definitely Revelation.
But in taking that, aren't you blaspheming? If you take the seal?
Well, who are you identifying with when you take the seal?
You've made your allegiance.
I unfortunately have my Revelation broken up into two places, one for this lesson and one for the rest of it. Let's see. Kind of the wrong place. Is it 14? It's probably the part I have in here then. 14. Oh, here it is. Okay, 14 chapter 14, verse 9. Another angel, third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So it's pretty cut and dry, but MacArthur says, the way I see it, he says that several times, the way I see it. I mean, you can watch him on YouTube saying this. He doesn't think that that's necessarily what the Bible says. He who has his own Bible, you know, the John MacArthur Bible, I guess. That's what I'm saying, ladies. It's in the church. The false teaching is in the church, and we have to know the truth to discern the false teaching, because we all respect men like John MacArthur, right? You have to, even know the most respected person that you respect in the Christian life, you have to listen carefully to what they say. And I forgot to pass this. I have a card for Ruth. I'm going to pass this around.
And if they make it clear that that's their opinion, that's fine versus biblical teaching.
But when the Bible clearly says something,
right.
You know,
yeah.
That's not, you don't have a right to an opinion. You do what say what the Bible says.
I know there's okay. Moody's commentary always give you, this is not the only interpretation. Yeah. So you know that what's coming means. Mm-hmm.
Right. Okay, so what's the end of the beast? What's his final end? The lake of fire, right? We know that at some point, what point is that? When will he be thrown in the lake of fire? Right, after that, when the Battle of Armageddon is fought, he and the false prophet will be thrown to the lake of fire where they'll burn forever, right? So we know that his end is sure to come, and we kind of connect that with the statue that we saw and the rock and Daniel that will come down and crush the kingdoms of men, and that beast that you can hear on the background, you know, and his blasphemous words will be destroyed forever. All right, and then we had the next topic was what?
Babylon.
Mm-hmm. What is Babylon? Okay, it's both a city and a world system, isn't it? It's a world system that we are living in right now. It is among us, isn't it? Babylon, we live among the Babylonian world system. And the city, there's a city, I think it's Rome. We can agree to disagree about that. But there is a city also that will be destroyed, and there's a system that will be destroyed. And the system involves not only, it's just the whole system that is opposed to God, isn't it? It's a religious system, it is a moral system, and it will be destroyed. And we know the ultimate end of everything about Babylon is what? Destruction. Why does it have to be destroyed?
Because of all of it. They were responsible for all of the destruction and the everything that happened to Israel. They were responsible for so much of it, and so they have to be destroyed because of what they did to God's people.
Okay, not only that, is that, there's that recompense. We know that we saw the destruction of Babylon all the way through the Old Testament, but we know it never really happened. So there's someone yet to destroy Babylon. But the whole system is against God, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And who is behind the system of Babylon?
Satan.
He's the king. Remember in Isaiah we saw the real prince of Babylon is Satan himself. And so all that opposition to God has to be destroyed before the kingdom can be set up. And so we know there's a time when it's completely destroyed, and we saw that in Revelation 17, 18. And the next one is what?
Day of the Lord.
Okay, Day of the Lord. And we see that there is a specific time that is called the Day of the Lord. Now, when does the Day of the Lord actually begin? Okay, the seventh trumpet, the middle time here. We say the Day of the Lord can't begin until what?
Apostasy.
Okay, until the apostasy comes first. We don't know for sure what the apostasy is, except that it will be definitely something that we've never seen before. Some Ruth Cooper, or Kant said she read somewhere that it could be tied in here when the nation of Israel accepts the Antichrist as the Messiah and totally, you know, turn their back on the true one. Or it could be that, you know, the way the church is heading, we know that churches could become apostate, so it could be that, all of that together. Okay, the apostasy has to come first, and who has to be revealed?
The
Man of lawlessness.
Man of lawlessness, and we know that there's the abomination of desolation, right? Where he shows his true character, and so that's when he is revealed after Satan comes down. So we know it's the 70th, or the middle of the 70th week where the day of the Lord actually begins, but where does it end? What does it go through?
A thousand years.
Okay, it goes all the way through until when?
The end of the millennium. New heaven, new earth?
Yeah, the new heavens, the new earth. We saw that in Peter, didn't we? Where the earth and the heavens are going to be destroyed by fire, and a new one is going to come. And that's the end, I think, of the day of the Lord. And it's the day of the Lord because it's the day when everything that he set, his whole plan will be complete, won't it? And he will be king during that time. Exciting times for us. Okay, so then today we had three subjects we're looking at. Not one, not two, but three. And the first one is the 144,000. Who are these mystery men anyway? So we saw that in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14 primarily. Now what's going on in Revelation chapter 7 that introduces these 144,000?
The judgments are beginning to happen.
Okay, and what's the directive that's given by the angel?
Don't do anything until the 144 are sealed.
Okay, it says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed who? Okay, so first of all, what do we know about these 144,000? Okay, they're bond servants, right? These are ones who have who are following the Lord. They are bond servants. They've already made that commitment to be a bond servant. Remember that picture of the bond servant in the Old Testament? If you love your master and love the master's family and want to be with the master all your life, then you get the awl in your ear, right? And you become a bond servant. It's a love servant. So they are already bond servants. They've been sealed, or they will be sealed on their foreheads. So what does a seal on their foreheads mark them out as? Belonging to God, right? Because we know that there's going to come another seal where they're marking the foreheads, and that marks them as belonging to who?
The beast.
The beast. So is there an either or? Is there a neutral ground anywhere?
No.
Not really. Okay, so these are the bond servants of God sealed on their foreheads. And so when he says, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until then, what do you kind of assume then will be true for these bond servants? Okay. So when these judgments come from God, they will be protected. When the judgment comes on the earth and the waters and the seas and the trees and all the things are going to happen, they will be protected from them. And then he says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, and it was 144,000 sealed from where? Okay, every tribe from the sons of Israel. But he doesn't just stop there. He enumerates, doesn't he? And it's the repetitive from the tribe of, and from the tribe of, and from the tribe of. So what do we take from this? That where do these people come from?
Specific tribes.
Okay, specific tribes. They are Jews, aren't they? When you look at the commentaries, they make all kinds of really crazy ways that you can say they're not Jews.
Really crazy.
But the language here is very specific, and if you take it literally, and there's no reason not to, it is from each of these tribes that are listed, 144,000 being 12,000 from each tribe. And we have all these tribes listed. We have Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, who's missing from the list?
Dan.
Okay, Dan is missing. Who's put in place of Dan?
Jacob.
No.
No.
Levi is put in place of Dan, because if you think about it, Levi was not given, it's not listed in the list because it's not given an allotment of land, but they are given a place here. And then also we have Joseph. Now what's strange about Joseph being in there? Okay. Ephraim's not listed. And we had, when they got into the land and God divided the land, it was Joseph as one of the 12 brothers. His land was given to his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Instead, they had the half-tribe of Ephraim, the half-tribe of Manasseh. So we have Manasseh, but we don't have Ephraim, but we do have Joseph. So Ephraim and Dan, why would they possibly not be on the list?
They were idolaters.
Okay, they were idolatrous. They were into idolatry. When you hear, the northern tribes are usually classified under the name Ephraim, and Dan was the one of the first, those golden calves that, what's his name? Remind us, Jeroboam. He made the golden calves, he put one in Dan, and they embraced that idol worship. And so possibly, because this is showing these faithful men who are so full of integrity, that possibly that could be why they're not on the list. Even though we know that we get to Ezekiel and we have the division of the land, they are definitely there again. But at this point, they're not. And that's a possible explanation. We don't know why for sure. Okay,
I think it's interesting that this kind of shows that when God wants us to know something very specifically, he does tell us.
Yes.
And when he does, when it's not important or he wouldn't want us to know it, he doesn't give us all the details. But he sure gave a lot of details here.
Yeah, for sure. So that we couldn't just spiritualize this, right?
Like,
but do we do it anyway?
Sure,
we did it anyway. Okay, and then we see come in chapter 9 where the locusts come out of the water, out of the pit. Remember this, the smoke and the locusts? What does he say in verse 4? What were the locusts told? Okay, not to hurt the grass or the green things or the trees or who? Okay, only the men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. So who has the seal of God in their foreheads? Okay, this 144,000 at this point. They're the ones that have the seal of God in their foreheads. So they are not hurt by these scorpion-type creatures who are going to torment them. And then we see them again in chapter 14, don't we? He says, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. And so we have this time where the seventh trumpet is going to sound, and they give the whole, in chapter 11, he gives kind of a whole overview of what's going to happen through this period of the seventh trumpet. And then he switches over to this little interlude where he sees the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now, where is Mount Zion?
Jerusalem.
Okay, it's in Jerusalem. So do we have any reason to believe that this is not talking about the literal Mount Zion? It doesn't say the heavenly Mount Zion. It doesn't say...
singing a song before the throne, which sounds like it's not on earth.
Well, what's going to happen? Remember, we saw this through a lot of the Old Testament books, and we're maybe going to look at it next week when we look at the Armageddon. But in the end, God is going to gather his people together. Where? On Mount Zion, right? He's going to gather the faithful together on Mount Zion. They're going to flee to Mount Zion. They're going to be gathered together there. And we think that that's, of course, that's where his throne is going to be set up. So there is going to be a throne there. So it's hard to tell exactly where this is. You have both sides. Some say clearly it's in heaven, and some say clearly it's on earth. So you can choose where you want to believe it to be. But it is possible that it's showing that these are with him when he sets up his kingdom on the earth. These faithful men who have been the witnesses, because that's their purpose, isn't it? These 144,000, their purpose is to be the witnesses that go out into the world during this terrible, terrible time on the earth. Now, why would God need to have witnesses to go out to bring his word? Where's the church? So that could be one reason why we have 144,000. Keep that in mind when we look at the rapture in a couple weeks. Okay, so the 144,000, they have the name of God on their foreheads. And then I heard a voice from heaven. So the voice is from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang, this voice, sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. But no one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who do what?
Follow the Lamb
wherever he goes. So we see them with the Lamb on Mount Zion. They're following the Lamb. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So what are they the first fruits of? Think of first fruits being the first part of the harvest, the first before the real harvest comes in. What are they the first fruits of? Of what? Of Israel, right. They're the first fruits of Israel, because we know that at this point at the end that one third of Israel will be saved, but these are the first fruits. These are the first of that crop that are saved. So they are blameless. And so whether they are in heaven or whether they are on Mount Zion with the Lamb, we know that they are the first fruits of the nation of Israel to be saved. They have been purchased from among men. And they have lived blameless lives as they've gone out to witness during the time. Now, when are these 144,000 most likely on the earth?
The first time of the tribulation.
The first time, the first part? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say in here, we don't know when they actually, if they are martyred and then go to heaven, or if they make it through all the way to be in, you know, Mount Zion in the end, we don't know for sure, but we know there are a lot of martyrs. And we know that when the beast, remember the beast is going to go after the woman, who's going to go where? When she flees from Jerusalem, she's going to flee into the wilderness. And it says, and he'll, you know, after he sends the flood to try and get her and can't get her, then he goes after the rest of her children who hold to the testimony of who? Of Jesus, and they keep his command. So we know that there are some Jews alive during that time who are going to hold to the testimony of Jesus. So who are those? Who are those probably? It's probably the 144,000. So we know he goes after them. And it's possible that they survive. It's possible they're martyred. We don't know for sure. But they are the witnesses. They are the ones to go out with the good news, with the gospel, with the call to repent, right? Yeah.
If they're sealed, how can they be martyred?
They're sealed against what? They're sealed for him. They belong to him. Uh-huh. There's people today that are sealed that belong to him, aren't they? And what happens? But they're protected against the damage from God's wrath with the trees and the, you know, all the things that are going to come, all those seals and whatnot. They're protected from all that, but they're not necessarily protected from being martyred, I don't think. Any more comments on the 144,000? You know, I think there's things. It's kind of, I'm not sure. I kind of feel like it's Mount Zion on the earth, but we don't really know for sure if they come from heaven to be on Mount Zion or if they make it through the tribulation to be at Mount Zion. But we know that God is faithful and he will give them perseverance and they will be with him as the first fruits, which is very wonderful. Okay, let's see. Okay, let's look at the two witnesses, chapter 11. They are also very interesting, aren't they? Okay, so we're talking about Jerusalem, aren't we? We have the John, who's just been the observer up to this point, giving something to actually do. He gets to go measure the temple and the courts and the worshipers in it. But to leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and don't measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And the nations who had the privilege of coming into the outer court to, you know, to worship, now what are they going to do to it? Okay, they're going to trample, they're going to tread underfoot the holy city, not just the temple, but the holy city, for how long?
42
months. Okay, when are they going to tread it underfoot? I believe that it is the last half that will be tread underfoot. Well, what give us a hint that this might be the time that it will be trampled? We know that when Satan comes down, what is the woman going to do? Okay, so those in Jerusalem are going to flee. The Jews in Jerusalem are going to flee. And who's moving into town? The beast, right? He's going to set up his throne right there in the temple, so we know he's going to take over for a while, and there will probably still be Jews left, but they are going to be, I think, the minority, and the Gentiles are going to trample it underfoot for the 42 months. Then he kind of shifts gears and says, and I will grant authority to who?
My two witnesses.
Okay, my two witnesses. Does he name these witnesses?
No.
No, they're kind of a puzzle, aren't they? But there's two witnesses, and what will they do in verse 3? Okay, they're going to prophesy for the 1260 days, the 3.5 years, and how are they going to be clothed?
Sackcloth.
Okay, they're clothed in sackcloth. So what does that tell you about their ministry?
Repentance.
Okay. Okay, it's repentance. The sackcloth symbolizes repentance, that they are going to be themselves mourning for the sin and calling people back to repent, right? They're going to be calling the Jews back to repent. And their ministry is going to be global, isn't it? It sounds like they're calling for repentance. They're bringing the true word of God, aren't they? So we have this one that comes who they think is really the Messiah. And then we have these two who are speaking the true word of God, aren't they? The word of God is coming from them. But apparently, is it well received?
No,
because there's a protection set up against them, isn't it? What does it say in verse 5? Okay, so there will be those who are trying to harm them, aren't they? Because if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So God has set a hedge of protection around them, and the enemies that want to kill them cannot kill them until they're done, right? It says they have the power to do what in verse 6? Okay. So there's. Okay. Shut up the sky. So there's drought. Turn water into blood. What else?
Every plague as often as they want.
Okay. So you think, you know, the parallels to, of course, Pharaoh and Egypt and Moses and all that, right? So they apparently have shut up the sky so it won't rain during the days of their prophesying, which is how long? 3.5 years. So you think there's no rain for 3.5 years, and they have turned water to blood, striking the plagues. No wonder they're not popular, right? Now, when they finish their testimony, who's going to come up?
The beast.
Okay, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So apparently the hedge of protection is removed at this point because they are done. And so the beast is going to overpower these guys and kill them. So you know what that does for his PR, right? If he can get rid of these two that have been tormenting the earth all this time. So the beast is going to kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Now, what's the great city?
Jerusalem.
Okay, it's Jerusalem, which mystically is called what?
Sodom.
Okay, Sodom is characterized by what? You think of Sodom, what do you think of? Okay, wickedness. It's wicked. It's a wicked city. And Egypt, what happened to them in Egypt?
Bondage.
Okay, the bondage they had in Egypt, the bondage, the idol worship they picked up in Egypt, all that, where also their Lord was crucified. So you know for sure what he's talking about. It is Jerusalem. So you think of wickedness and oppression and enslavement, and all that's going on in Jerusalem, but that's where their bodies are going to lie. And then who comes to look at the bodies when they have the viewing of these bodies? Okay. Yeah, it shows you what a broad influence they've had for these 3.5 years, because it's people from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. So it's everybody. There's going to be representatives from every people group there. And they're going to look at the bodies as they go by, and they're not going to permit them to be buried. And the earth dwellers are going to do what in verse 10? Yeah, this is, I think, the only time rejoicing is used in Revelation in regard to people and what's going on the earth. They will rejoice over them and celebrate. So here we have the true prophets of God, the true word of God coming from these people. And what do? They hate it. They hate it. They hate it in such a terrible way. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. How did they torment them? Okay, the plagues, but how else did they torment them? Yeah, by their word that possibly it was like a sandpaper over their soul, I'm sure. So they all heard the words. They were tormented by them. But what happens after the 3.5 days?
God gave them the breath of life again.
Okay. So while the party's going on and while they're all streaming by, God calls their names and they come up, they raise from the dead and they come up to heaven and their enemies watch them. And there was the big earthquake and a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people killed. The rest were terrified and gave glory to God, and that they attributed the work to God. Not that they repented, but they recognized that this had to be from God. Okay, so looking at our two witnesses, it says that they are the two what?
Elite.
Okay. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Where did we see that language used before? Okay, Zechariah chapter 4. Who were the olive tree and the lampstand there? It was who? It was Joshua and who else? Zerubbabel. They had Joshua and Zerubbabel. And they kind of represented the law and the prophets, didn't they? So we have them, and they are like, and they're like a picture of these two that come in the end. They also stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, do we have, there's different verse trails we followed to try to discern who these might be, but who is it possible these two men might be? Okay, they could be Moses and Elijah, couldn't they? Because we know Moses represents the law, Elijah, the prophets, we see the signs. What kind of signs did Elijah do? How long did he shut up the sky when he was on the earth? It was 3.5 years. Yeah, James says that he shut up the sky for 3.5 years when he was on the earth. And we know that he was the voice of God calling to repentance then, wasn't he? And then Moses, of course, we know from all the plagues that he turned water into blood and all the different signs he also showed. And then we have the verse in Malachi that says, what about Elijah? Okay, that Elijah must come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, right? To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the sons. Now, when John the Baptist came, they asked, was he Elijah? Because he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, wasn't he? Make way, straight the way of the Lord. So they said, was he John the Baptist? And what did Jesus say? Remember, think back to Matthew when we studied. Was he Elijah?
No.
He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, didn't he? He wasn't the actual, literal Elijah. But would he have been? Would he have fulfilled the prophecy of Elijah if they had repented? He said he would be. If they had repented and turned, then he would have been that Elijah. But because they did not, Elijah was still to come. He did not fulfill the prophecy of Elijah because they did not return. They did not turn. But he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so looking at that type, then we look ahead to the end, and we think possibly the one that comes, the Elijah, it doesn't necessarily have to be the literal Elijah that comes, does it? It could be one, again, one who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and or whatever that is. Anyway, to bring repentance, yeah. It would have been Elijah. Yeah, because if they had repented, what would they have done when he came? He would have been the Messiah to come. He would have. Well, he wasn't Messiah, but he would have established his kingdom. If they had received him, the nation received him, then Elijah would have had fulfilled his purpose, and they would have repented, and he would have established his kingdom. But they did not, and so we're looking ahead to the future as a future fulfillment that Elijah will yet come, and he will turn the hearts eventually back, not to the end, but the kingdom will come. Yeah.
I don't mean to be contrary, but I have another question.
Mm-hmm.
This is one that I had a real hard time with. Why we spent an entire day of our study on the two witnesses and who they were, what does it really matter? I mean, because God didn't tell us, and they keep telling us in precepts, don't go reading.
Don't go beyond,
just
yeah.
Just take what it says. Why, is there a reason why this was important? Am I not seeing something?
Well.
I have the same question.
Okay, this is what I think. Is that it's possible they are just two men that are raised up at the last time. But I think he's looking at the threads that run through, and they've given us hints, you know, about the drought, 3.5 years like Elijah. That's interesting. You know, Elijah came at a time when Israel was totally rebellious, and he was speaking the word to call them back. Moses doing all these signs to establish the authority of that it was God that sent him, because that was what Moses, when God sent him, and he said, well, who shall I say sent me? Well, you say that I am sent you. And if they don't believe you, I've given you these signs, okay? And so here we have the word calling out to them in this last days when they have this last chance to repent. We have the signs of Elijah, the reinforcing signs of one like Moses, of showing that, yes, these words are, it's validated. These words are coming from the Lord. Listen. And so whether it's one that comes that is like Moses and like Elijah, it's that type that's carrying through. And it's been a consistent type, you know, throughout Scripture. We saw it in Zechariah, the lampstand, to give the light. You know, they're bringing the light. And so I think it's just showing you the thread of consistency through the Scripture, whether they are Moses, whether they are, you know, we can debate over, well, you know, Moses died, he can't die twice. Well, you know, that's not really true. So
I was just thinking, if the one is Elijah or like Elijah, that should be a trigger to the Jews. Oh, you know, the Messiah is coming back.
Because what do they do on their Seder dinners, on their Seder suppers? Who do they leave a seat for?
Elijah,
because Elijah is supposed to come back. Mm-hmm. So the fact that he comes, I think, because Elijah has to come back, mm-hmm. and even Moses, God said he's going to send them a prophet like Moses, right? So there's that idea that Moses, and the dispute over Moses' body and all that. So it could be that they are Moses and Elijah, or they could be ones like them. But it's that recognizing the thread. And we say there's nothing new. It all comes. It's all woven through Scripture. Yeah. Yeah. It's all woven through Scripture. And God, its word is consistent. And then in the end, it will be, he said Elijah would come. Elijah will come. Whether it's Elijah, like John the Baptist was Elijah, or Elijah in the flesh, or in whatever he is at that point, they'll have to be able to die. So it's possible it'll be two totally different men that will, because they have to be able to physically die. And even if they didn't, even if Elijah didn't die on the earth, we know that in heaven, what is he? He's glorified, right? He doesn't have a physical body anymore. So, his spirit. They are God's anointed. They stand before the Lord of the earth. So that's the important thing, I think, for us to recognize, is they will be in the spirit of these men, and they stand before the Lord. What kind of authority does that give them? It's a lot of authority. These are just not normal preachers, street preachers. These are guys that stand before the Lord of the universe and give his word.
Stand before the Lord?
I think it shows the relationship, you know, that the accountability that he is speaking directly through them. They have that responsibility to him directly. Just like the other ones, they stood before the Lord also,
like being
in Zechariah.
Court,
I guess, just that special set apart in accountability to him, that their words are accountable, you know, they're accountable to God for their words. He gives them their words. They have their authority from him directly.
The rest of us cannot stand.
No. But these are particularly, they're standing as before the Lord. Just like the ones in Zechariah, Joshua, and Zerubbabel, they're a special place. They had that standing before the Lord of the earth too. Okay. And the last topic we wanted to look at is what? What is it? I can't remember what it is. The mystery of God, right. Okay, what is the mystery of God? We saw that when the bowls were going to, no, the seventh trumpet, is that when the mystery is finished? It says the mystery of God will be finished. So what is the mystery of God? What kind of mystery is it talking about? Is it a mystery that we have to solve? That kind of mystery? No, what that word mean? Okay, something that was hidden that will someday be what?
Revealed.
Well, it'll be revealed by God. And so even though God has prophesied and given to the prophets all these prophecies all down through the ages, everything he's told them has had a bit of mystery to it, hasn't it? Because we haven't really been able to see how it's ultimately going to be fulfilled. But when this end time comes and the mystery is fulfilled, then what will we know? Yeah, it's all going to be unveiled. And we think about Revelation. What is Revelation? What does that mean?
Unveiling.
The unveiling, right? So this whole book of Revelation is like unveiling the mystery of God, isn't it? It's showing us what he's prophesied to the prophets. It's all going to come to pass, and we're going to see the whole complete picture. It's all going to be revealed in some way in that day. Okay, what did you learn else about the mystery?
I looked it up in Vines.
Mm-hmm.
And Vines has, if you have the Vines, it lists the mysteries that are revealed, that are talked about. I think, well, it would be in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
But the mystery of the church, the mm-hmm. mystery of the Jews and Gentiles together, the mystery mm-hmm. of the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
There's like mm-hmm. maybe eight or nine of them. I don't mm-hmm. know. I meant to make a copy, but mm-hmm. I ran out of time.
Mm-hmm. But this mystery talks about what? What does it encompass?
This is the whole.
God's plan from the beginning. Yeah.
Yeah. I think it really kind of involves everything that, that is not totally understood, that it will all completely be understood. We know it involves the wrath of God, don't we? Because in the end, with the very the last bit of this is when the mystery is going to be completely revealed. Because we know it involves God's wrath, and we know it involves Israel, that, you know, when they're finally repentant, that the world is going to know something about God that they've never, and that we'll know something about God that we've never known before, when he is shows his faithfulness and his promises to them, his faithfulness and all that he's going to do, that everything about him that we have been, I don't really understand how this all fits together. I think everything is going to be revealed, and we'll understand what his plan was from the beginning. But it specifically is talking about in here about this period of judgment, and I think it includes the restoration and the rule of Christ too.
Also, I think he takes back the earth right now. The devil has control.
Yes.
He takes back the earth, and everybody can see his power and his glory and realize he is in charge no matter what.
Yeah.
That will be revealed. But he is totally in charge.
Yeah. Because what's he going to do? What's he going to do with that old devil in the end? Yeah, I mean, he thinks he's so strong and so powerful, but in the end, he's just going to be put down with his other friends in the very end into the lake of fire. And so we will understand. You know, we have so many discussions, don't we, about God's mysterious things, and people line up on both sides of so many issues. And in the end, we'll see, we'll understand it because it'll all be complete. The picture will be the puzzle. I think about a puzzle and how, until you get the puzzle pieces all in there, you can't really make out the picture, can you? But when the puzzle pieces are all in place, we're going to see the complete picture of what God was trying to do through all of this. And we'll understand even the things that are going on today, even all this, you know, bad stuff that we have to deal with, we'll understand it all.
And he reveals a lot of his mystery to us that seek to know it, but we won't. We can't know all of it.
No.
Yeah.
So
one of the definitions I read, it was secret counsel, which governs God in dealing with the righteous, which are hidden from the ungodly and wicked men, but plain to the godly. So, yeah.
But you have to see to find this.
Mm-hmm. You do. There's a verse, I think it's Isaiah, and I could be wrong on this, it says that God confides in those who fear him. So I think it's that idea that as we have a heart that's open to him and ears, he will tell us. You know, fill us in on some of his secrets here that are hard to understand. But in the end, he's going to reveal it all. So who is in charge of everything? Who is over it all? God is. Doesn't that give us comfort as we see the evil one taking the world by the throat these days? We know that he is the one who is in charge of it all. Everything is under his dominion, under his authority. And in the end, it's all for his what?
Glory.
For his glory. You know, our salvation, the salvation of Israel, the restoration of the world, everything is for the glory of God, to reflect who he truly is, that we'll understand, you know, who God is by what he does and what he brings to pass in the end. And we can just rejoice in that. And it gives us confidence today, doesn't it? To face the world, to not, you know, to be able to sleep at night as we think about things, and we do know that he is ultimately in control.
But it doesn't look like it to the world.
No,
yeah,
no.
He's nowhere to be seen. That's what's part of the mystery, yeah.
Think about the book of Esther. We're getting close to the Feast of Purim right now, and how in the book of Esther, we don't have any mention of God, do we? Not one single time. But what do we see all through the book of Esther? Yeah, the sovereignty of God. His working, his work on behalf of his people to save them from extinction, how he raises people up to use. And so when we look for the work of God today, what do we look for, really? How does God work? He works in people, doesn't he? He works in people to accomplish his purposes. And so we know he sets up kings, takes down kings. He works through, you know, says if the righteous don't do anything, what will happen? You know, everything goes to pot. So we have to, you know, the righteous, he works with the righteous people.
Record-breaking clip.